Matthew 5, verse 1 to 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven.
Let's give our attention now to our brother Jim as he speaks to us on Portrait of a Citizen of Zion. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Chairman. And good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. It's nice to be back here in the Richmond-Petersburg area once again and to have the opportunity to share with you probably the most important section of Scripture in the Bible. This is one of those sections of Scripture that is simply not optional. It is a life and death matter for us to absorb, to understand the implications of, and to practice the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this section of Scripture, brethren and sisters, what we call the Discourse on the Mount, and I will not use the term Sermon on the Mount, not that I would make anyone an offender for a word, but this is the furthest thing from a sermon that you will ever hear. This is not a sermon. This is a discourse which constitutes the King's manifesto for life. And those who want eternal life don't have any option but to understand it and to practice it. So it's very, very important for us. And I'm sure most of you in this room have either privately considered these words or have heard studies on them before. That is a good thing because we're going to have an opportunity to review our understanding of what the Lord requires of us who would be citizens of Zion. So what is a manifesto? According to the Webster Dictionary, a manifesto is a public declaration, usually of a prince or sovereign, showing his intentions or proclaiming his opinions and motives as a manifesto declaring the purpose of a prince to begin war and explaining his motives. That's precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ is preparing to do right now. He's preparing to come with his angels to gather us to the place of judgment, together with those whom he will have raised from the dead prior to our arrival there at his feet. And there, brethren and sisters, he will prepare an army for the purpose in the following 40 years plus of establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. He's coming for warfare. And we need to be ready to be part of his army. He's laid out his manifesto. He has a commission from his Father. And no man will stand in his way. We will either be with him or against him, as we're going to see in his words in this manifesto. So it behoves us to understand what he has laid down for us. Now, in actual fact, the Discourse on the Mount begins a little earlier, in the events that lead up to chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we read this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Mankind has two great needs. One is moral and the other is physical. We need the forgiveness of our sins that we might ultimately receive a change of nature. So the Lord went out teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was trying to change men's minds to draw them to his Father that they might ultimately have redemption. That's why he healed all manner of sickness. He was showing the steps that needed to be taken. It is first a mental and a moral thing and ultimately a physical thing. The problem was that the people who came out on this occasion didn't understand that. And we read in verse 24 that his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. In other words, they brought a vast range of people to him for the purpose of healing. What about hearing? That has to come first, doesn't it? Well, these people didn't understand that. They were probably, the majority of them anyway, Jews. They had no real appreciation of their need for their minds to be shaped, for their morality to be formed, that they might walk in a way that would lead to a permanent healing of the problem of humanity. And that's why we read verses 25 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. It says this in verse 25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan," that is mostly Jews who lived in that area of Galilee. "And seeing the multitudes," in chapter 5 verse 1, "he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." So why does he climb a mountain? Well, of course, you could say he's going to talk about wonderfully divine things, and so he's going up. Well, I want to show you another place where he gives the same discourse, in effect, where he stands on a plain after having been in a mountain. So why does he lead these people up to a mountain? Why does he deliberately set himself and then teach? It says in verse 1, "When he was set, his disciples came unto him," which clearly implies that not all of those in verse 25 were disciples. They were just people who brought along sick folk to a magician who could heal them. They didn't come to hear the Lord. That wasn't their primary reason for coming to him. So he makes them, if they want to hear him, he makes them ascend a mountain with him. I want you to come to Luke chapter 6, because here we have the record of the discourse on the plain. The discourse on the mountain, they think, is this place here. We're at the north of the Sea of Galilee. This is the traditional mount of the discourse of Christ in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. But there's another occasion in Luke chapter 6, and we read this in verse 17. "And he came down with them." So, down from where and with whom? Just step back a bit. Go back to verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So Jesus went up into a mountain. In verse 13, he calls his disciples unto him. So they are the them of verse 17. He's gone into a mountain praying all night. He calls his disciples up to him, and then he comes down from the mountain with his disciples and delivers what is called the discourse on the plain. Now, it's essentially the same message as Matthew 5, 6 and 7, but truncated here and there. So let's read on, verse 17. "He stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem," so this is a company of Jews, but there are Gentiles here, And it says, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, what did they come? The record says, which came to hear him. That was their first primary objective. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. These people got it right. Mankind's first great need is mental and moral. You've got to get this right up here before you can be healed. And that's the way it will be for you and me, brethren and sisters and young people. Unless we get our thinking right, unless our character is shaped in accordance with the divine will, in the terms of this manifesto of the King, we will not receive a change of nature. It's as simple as that. These people who came to hear him understood that principle, and that's why Jesus didn't take them up into the mountain. He stayed down on the plain and gave the same discourse that he had given in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. Brother Sargent comments on this. He says, in his taking his seat upon this hill in Galilee where he summoned his disciples round him must therefore be seen not as an isolated incident, but as part of his whole life. It is a passage within a context, and the context is the revelation of God in Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to see. Here is God revealing himself in a Son, and the character that is going to be set forth is the character of the Father. Brethren and sisters, as I said, this is one of the most important pieces of Scripture that you can possibly study. I think we may have some people coming in that door, and I'm not sure you can get in without it being opened. Thanks, Glenn. Now, this discourse is actually, like all Scripture, based on the Old Testament. All New Testament Scripture has its roots in the Old Testament, and so does the discourse on the Mount. The manifesto is based on Psalm 15, and I'd like you to come back to Psalm 15 if you would, and let's have a quick look at this wonderful psalm, which sits majestically between the first bracket of psalms which deal with man and the Son of Man, and the second bracket of psalms which deal with the man Christ Jesus. Psalm 15 is a transition psalm. And he bases his discourse upon this psalm, its structure, its principles and context among the psalms. Now, Psalm 15 is in what is called the Genesis book of the Psalms. And the Psalter, of course, is based on the five books of Moses. This psalm is there in the Genesis book. It introduces the perfect man in contrast with the man of the earth. You just come back to Psalm 10 and you'll see in verses 15 to 18 these words. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, says in Psalm 10:15. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Yahweh, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth, now that is a very important phrase in this bracket of Psalms, that the man of the earth may not no more oppress. Now that man of the earth is the one in Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1 says this, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. That's the behavior of men of the earth. Okay, you've got a bit of an idea. Well, Psalm 15 sets forth the true citizen of Zion. And this leads to the Psalms 16 to 41, which are nearly all messianic in their character, and they deal with the man Christ Jesus. So Psalm 15 is a very important psalm. It's a very short psalm, of course, and it's the basis for what we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 to 7:29. Christ's preaching, his manifesto on the mountain, is based on this psalm. Why can we say that? Well, let's have a look at it. Here's Psalm 15. It begins this way. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell, that is, to reside permanently, in thy holy hill? In other words, as a king and a priest, a citizen of Zion. That's what Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12 is about, and we'll be considering that in the latter portion of this study this afternoon. The character of a true citizen of Zion. The psalm goes on, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness." We will find that that's expanded in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, walking in light. In Matthew 5, 17 to 20, when he speaks about works of righteousness. The psalm goes on, "And speaketh the truth in his heart." Now this is a phrase which is expanded massively in the discourse. I'm not going to go through all of those sections, but we're going to talk, as the Lord does, about heart hatred, heart adultery, heart almsgiving, heart prayer, heart fasting, heart treasure, heart service, and heart rest. It all comes from that statement, "And speaketh the truth in his heart." The psalm goes on, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. That's expanded in chapter 5 in verses 43 to 48, where the Lord speaks about loving neighbours and enemies. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, where he talks about avoiding judgment. The psalm goes on, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned or condemned, but he honoureth them that fear Yahweh." That's going to be expanded in chapter 7, verses 15 to 23. "Beware of false prophets, whom you will know," he says, "by their fruits. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not," will be expanded in chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. "Let your communication be yea and nay." And of course it goes on, "He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent," will be expanded in chapter 5, 36 to 42. "Give to him," 38 I should say to 42, "give to him that asketh." And finally the psalm ends this way, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." And that will be the way the Lord ends his discourse in chapter 7, building on the rock, the immovable rock, so that when the day of judgment comes, we might not be moved. So Psalm 15 is the root of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And we will see that expanded as we proceed in our studies, God willing, over the course of this weekend. Now with that as an introduction, I normally spend a whole session on that. And what you're going to have to bear in mind, brethren and sisters, is that you can't really deal with this discourse in five sessions, really properly. We're going to have to be selective. It's not going to be cursory, but we're going to be selective. And there will be some sections you'll say to yourself, "Well, he skipped over that pretty quick, didn't he?" Yes, I did. Because you see, I'd need a dozen sessions to really make full sense of this study in an environment like this. We've only got five, effectively five, maybe six. And that means we're going to have to be pretty quick at times. But we'll get the message, I'm sure about that. Now let's come back to Matthew chapter 5, because what we have there in the first 12 verses of this discourse is what is called generally the Beatitudes. What does that mean? We need to understand what these blessings really are. They are, in fact, the portrait of a single personality. These Beatitudes or blessings is the setting forth of the character of Christ. It is his character that is revealed to us in these eight blessings. To lack any of the attributes of this character is to be deficient. Now we tend, as human beings, to be selective in what we do. You cannot be selective with these eight characteristics of the King. You can't say, "Well, look, I'm naturally given to mercy and kindness, and therefore I will focus upon mercy. But I'm not naturally humble, so I won't worry about numbers 1 and 2 and 3. You can't do that, brethren and sisters and young people. This is a composite character. And the attributes are arranged in a special sequence, which happens to be a logical order of character development. You can't get to number 8, or even number 5, or number 4, or number 3, unless you have number 1 and number 2. You can't even make a start. So you can't be selective. That's the first thing we need to understand about what is set forth here in these first 12 verses. All of these characteristics must be developed to attain to the fullness of the stature of Christ. So why are there eight? Eight is the biblical number for a new beginning and immortality. This is how men and women can make a new beginning. This is why the Lord is giving this discourse to people who thought they understood God's ways. They lived according to the law of Moses. He's calling them to a new understanding. This is how you will attain the kingdom of God and have immortality. That's why there's eight. Now, some people think there's nine. I want to demonstrate that there isn't nine. And the reason why you can be deceived into thinking that there's nine is because of verses 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. Some think that there's two blessings there. In fact, they're only one. And there's a reason why we have the 11th verse given to us. And we'll come to that in due time. But why blessings only? Why don't we find any cursings? Under the law of Moses, there were blessings and there were cursings, were there not? Well, this is a contrast with the law. The law, particularly in places like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, was full of cursings if you didn't keep the principles of God. But the absence of curses points to a grave reality. Christ wants to teach that it is love, not law, that must rule the life of his disciples. No disobedience is going to mar his kingdom. In fact, he's coming to destroy all wickedness from the earth. And the law of Moses, of course, just happened to highlight sin. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So the law highlighted man's failure. The law was given to convince man of his need of forgiveness and ultimately, of course, of redemption. So there are no curses here, just blessings. This is not Jesus showing mildness of disposition, but stern logic. It impelled him to open with blessings only. Citizens of Zion live by love and not by law. That's the message he wants to get across to us. You and I, brethren and sisters, know a bit about that. We know that the truth requires that we live by love of our God and of his Son rather than by a tick box, a list of things to do or not to do, as the Jews, of course, in Christ's day lived. Now, this word that they call the Beatitudes, this is the word Makarios, blessed. And, of course, we meet it there when we read in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here's the man who's going to set forth God's principles in a new way. He came to a nation that lived under law. That law was given to Moses. It was inscribed initially, of course, in the 10 words, in the two tables of stone. Two happens to be the number of division, by the way. That law convinced men of sin. It did not reach most people's hearts. He is going to talk about that law, its principles, being in men's hearts. And that's why it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. Well, I don't think I need to remind you that you can't talk without opening your mouth. So why does it say he opened his mouth and taught them? Well, you see, this is going to come from his heart. As he taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The law of God was written in his heart. When he opened his mouth, he spoke that law. And this is going to be a different way of life. Not law, but love is going to be the basis of it. And there's a blessedness, he says. Every one of these blessings starts with this word Makarios. Now, Makarios means happy, But it's not a passing joy that you sort of giggle one moment and then you're sad the next. This is a different kind of happiness. It's a continuing condition of heart. And we get an idea of that from John chapter 13, verse 17, which says this, John chapter 13 and verse 17. If ye know these things, said the Lord, happy are ye if ye do them. That word happy is makarios. If ye know them, if you are acquainted with these things, he says, happy are ye if ye do them. The Greek word means to make, to form, to produce, to do, but it expresses an action as continued and not yet completed. It's about doing these things continually or repeatedly. And so what the Lord is saying is that this is built into your mind and becomes your character, your approach. Then you're going to have a permanent happiness. This is something which will bring men and women into the kingdom as citizens of Zion. And there'll be no greater happiness at the end of the day if we are made immortal citizens of Zion in the day when the King comes, to see how many people listened and lived his manifesto for life. Let's examine them. We don't have a great deal of time to do this. We're going to have to be fairly quick, but there are occasions when we're going to spend a bit more time on these eight blessings. And we need to spend a little bit of time on this one, because it's number one, and as I said, you cannot even begin without getting this right. It's fundamental to the development of the character of the citizen of Zion, of whom Christ was the greatest exponent. I want you to come back to Isaiah chapter 66. Now, this is a pretty well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 66, and this is where he's drawing the theme from this first blessing. Isaiah chapter 66. And we read this. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. So the Lord starts with this requirement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's drawing his language from Isaiah 66, but it's not the only place that he has in mind. You just step back briefly to Isaiah 57. You read this in Isaiah 57, because he's actually talking here about a crushing of the natural rebelliousness, the innate native rebelliousness of human nature, by the word impacting people's lives. That's what Isaiah 66 verse 2, who trembleth at my word. So this is about the way the word crushes the rebelliousness that is native to the nature we bear. And the context of Isaiah 57 verses 13 to 21, and we won't read the whole section, shows that this spirit may not always be possessed from the very start. In fact, it is rarely possessed from the start. So God has to intervene to humble and crush rebellion. He does that by his word. Just pick it up, for instance, in verse 14 of Isaiah 57. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people, because stumbling blocks, of course, are those things which trip people up on their way to the kingdom. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite. The word means a crushed and humble, the word means depressed spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That, of course, is a cognate word with the word contrite. It means to crumble. The heart of those who have been crumbled under the impact of his word. Verse 16 tells you that. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth. So God has been wroth with his people, and some people have felt that. It's impacted their lives. The Word of God has dug into them. And they felt the need to return to their God from their waywardness. So he says, "For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart." Got the idea of the context? This is God stepping into someone's life and using his word that he might turn them away from their wickedness, that they may return to him. So this spirit that is being spoken of in Isaiah 66 is something that doesn't come from within. It comes from without. It's the activity, the work of God in the lives of his people. It is the beginning of a breaking and softening process to produce meekness and teachableness. Without this, brethren and sisters and young people, you cannot even begin to build the kind of character that was expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ in perfection. You can't make a start. So let's go back and examine a bit closer that section, Isaiah 66 verse 2, where we read this: "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor." Now the poverty here, of course, is not literal poverty. This is poverty of spirit. The word ani means depressed. This is not talking about depression, which of course is a disease. This is talking about the kind of depression of people who have felt the impact of the Word of God. It is translated afflicted 15 times in the Old Testament, lowly 3 times, poor 59 times. And there are some significant references, which I'm not going to take you to, which speak of this spirit. The word contrite here in verse 2 is the word naki. It means smitten, literally maimed. There's only two other occurrences, and they're both translated lame in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 and 9, verse 3, of a man called Mephibosheth, who was lame because his nurse fell over while carrying him. So, like Jacob, he could not walk properly. Jacob limped upon his thigh, you'll remember. That's because God had smitten him. Why did God smite Jacob on the thigh, the strongest part of the human body? Because he wanted him to place no trust and confidence in his own ability to get himself out of trouble. That's why God humbled him. That's the principle of this, brethren and sisters and young people. This is what God does with his word. He's softening us up. He's causing us to see the shakiness of the ground on which we stand, in our own strength, in our own confidence, so that we might know that we don't have any strength, that there is no innate goodness in man. There's nothing good in man. It has to come from God. That's the point. And you can't start this character without understanding that, without going through that process. How does it happen? He ends verse 2 with these words, "And trembleth at my word." And this word trembleth, kared, means to be fearful, from the root karad, to shudder with terror. Also to hasten with anxiety. And you can look up these passages and you'll find that they all speak of that. And we're going to come back to Isaiah 66 and verse 5 at the end of our session this afternoon. So here is the first requirement. But the second one comes hard after it. Now I want you to stay in Isaiah. I'm going to read you the second blessing. It comes from verse 4 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now this is based on Isaiah chapter 61. So let's come to that chapter. Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. This is the natural outcome of a crushed spirit. A longing for the divine will to be vindicated in all the earth. And this is what happens, isn't it? Now, most of us in this room have gone through this process, so we understand what the Lord is saying. When the Word of God impacts our life and it softens us up, it makes us tremble. What do I have to do? That gives you an appreciation of the weakness, the frailty, the foolishness of man. And when you've got that appreciation, and you know the plague of your own heart, to use the words of Solomon, then you desire something better. You long for a different day. You long for a change of nature. You long to be free from what Paul calls this body of sin. That is the spirit that the Lord's talking about in verse 4 of Matthew 5. It's called mourning in Zion back here in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Here are people who know their state. To proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So why are these people mourning? Let's read on, verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the spirit the oil of joy, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, etc. So this is a consciousness of our sin, of our tendencies. We understand the nature we bear. When the word of God has entered our life, it causes a desire for the redemption of the body and the end of corruption. And you remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans chapter 8, when he spoke about the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. That, brethren and sisters, is really what this is about. It's an appreciation of our state and a desire for a change. Now, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, happens to be based on the Day of Atonement. It was a day for afflicting souls. Leviticus 16, 29, of course, was the time, that one day in the year, when the high priest would enter into the Most Holy with blood of the sacrifices, and Israel outside would afflict their souls in remembrance of their great need of atonement, of redemption. This spirit is manifested by mourning, a spirit of heaviness, a desire for change. You know what the psalmist said, brethren and sisters, in Psalm 17 and verse 15? He said, when I awake, I will be satisfied with thy likeness. He wanted to change. Now, the next characteristic that the Lord is going to bring out is in verse 5. Of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a direct quotation from Psalm 37. It might be worthwhile just to quickly look at Psalm 37. It's a psalm which speaks eloquently of this matter. It just so happens, brethren and sisters, that this phrase, shall inherit the earth, occurs 5 times in Psalm 37. It's there in verse 9. Again in verse 11, that's where the Lord is quoting from, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's there in verse 22, verse 29, and verse 34. 5 times. I wonder why. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? 5 is the number of grace, divine grace. Do you know how many times the word wicked is used? The word in verse 10, for yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. That just happens to occur 13 times. In the psalm, the number of rebellion. So you get a bit of a feel as to why this psalm was important to our Lord. And he quotes from it in this blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the kind of meekness that he's talking about and which the psalm is talking about is a development of poverty of spirit and mourning over our state, the desire for change, a teachableness and malleability flowing from self-control and perceptive wisdom. It is obviously a product of the first two. The word meek signifies to be free from self-sufficiency and indicates surrender of the will. And the only other occurrences of this word meek in the New Testament are in Matthew 21 verse 5, which happens to cite Zechariah 9 verse 9 of our Lord. He was meek and lowly in heart. The word lowly is the same word meek that's used in Matthew 5 and verse 5. And in 1 Peter 3 verse 4, where Peter talks about a meek and a quiet spirit in our sisters, even those married outside the truth, a meek and a quiet spirit. So they're the occurrences of this word that he uses. You get a bit of a feel, don't you, by the way it's used of what it means. This requires faith and courage. It is not just placidness or tameness. Now, one of the things I've observed in life, brethren and sisters and young people, is this, that sometimes you get people who are naturally meek, or they appear to be meek. You know, they're quiet people, and you know, they don't say very much, and they sit. Sometimes you find that when you cross them, when their own children are affected by an issue, that they're like tigers. And all of a sudden, you find out what's really there. Don't be deceived into thinking that someone who's placid and mild and meek is necessarily in possession of this quality. You can have dynamic people who have got this quality. People who will bounce around all over the place, but they're meek. You know why? Because they're teachable. They will accept whatever the Word of God says and they will bow to it. Why do they do that? Well, you see, they've got the first and the second qualities, which lead to the third. They've got a crushed spirit. Self has been displaced and God has been installed, and they tremble at His Word and they mourn about their state. They can't wait to be changed, and they're ready to learn from God. You just have to have the three steps. You don't get this quality without making the start at number one. That's the point he's making. The fourth, of course, is hungering for righteousness. It says this in verse 6 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, Psalm 63 is the psalm that I think perhaps best illustrates the principle involved here. And the Lord clearly had several psalms in mind. But Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2 say this, "O God, Thou art my ale, my strength. Early will I seek Thee, my soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary." That's the spirit he's talking about, the desire to be like God. It's an earnest seeking for total harmony and fellowship with our God. It's the spirit of striving to achieve a measure of God manifestation in our lives, which of course is the reason for our call. And there's a principle at work here, brethren and sisters and young people. It's this. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29, the Lord made this simple statement. He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Men only become what they yearn to be. If you're not yearning to be like God, you'll never become like God. It's as simple as that. You have to have this hungering for righteousness, a desire to leave behind the nature we bear, to become full manifestations of our God, mentally, morally, and finally physically in the kingdom. This is the character of a citizen of Zion. Brother Sargent makes this comment. I'm going to quote a few times from this book, Teaching of the Master, and there's a reason for that. If one of the outcomes of this study weekend is that you go home and look for this book in your library and read it, you will do yourself one of the greatest favours of your life, if you haven't already done so. He says this, "Righteousness is life lived with the vision of God and His purpose constantly before our eyes. Hunger for righteousness is such a desire for that purpose to be accomplished in the world and in ourselves that it becomes the controlling power in our character and conduct. Hungering for righteousness is a natural outcome, a logical extension of acquiring the first three characteristics of the citizen of Zion." Then we come to the next one, and we read this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now, twice later on in Matthew, the Lord quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and he calls upon his people to go home and study Hosea 6, verse 6, which says this, For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In Matthew chapter 9, we read this. He says in verse 13, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says this. But if ye had known what this meaneth, then he quotes Hosea 6, verse 6. See, it's clear that the Lord knew that his people, the ones that he was talking to here on the mountain, who wanted to be his disciples, didn't fully understand what Hosea 6, verse 6 meant. So we need to understand it. I want you to come back to that chapter, Hosea 6. Let's have a look at this scripture and dig into it a little bit and see if we can ascertain what this really means. Because the Lord is saying we have to understand this. So here we have the fifth characteristic. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Could I remind you that five is the number of grace, and that before it the fourth blessing was hungering after righteousness, and that four is the number of righteousness? So there's a spiritual logic in what is happening here. This is a very important one. So in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, we've got those words that are quoted. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, in Matthew 9, 13 and 12, verse 7. He clearly has this context in mind in the fifth blessing. So what is the context? Well, this word mercy that is used in verse 6 is kesed, loving kindness. That's the word used by God himself to Moses on the mount in Exodus 34, verse 6. Full of goodness and truth. Kesed and emeth. So it's the divine characteristic that is being highlighted here. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. Now you get a clue, because this is the word kesed, but this is a Hebrew parallelism. And the next phrase is, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So you've got sacrifice matching burnt offerings. So therefore, mercy, kesed, matches the knowledge of God. And you may recall the words in Jeremiah chapter 22 concerning Josiah, that he showed the mercy of God to his people. And Yahweh says, was this not to know me? So showing the divine characteristics is revealing the knowledge of God. It is linked to the covenant. Let's read verse 7. But they, like men, the word is Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me, he says, of his people. So it's definitely linked to the covenant. What covenant? Well, the reason for Israel's call. As Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 13, verse 11, Yahweh did not just call Israel out of Egypt to fulfill his covenant to Abraham. That was clearly one of the primary reasons, but he didn't do it for that reason alone. He called them that they might be unto him for a people and for a praise and for a name. It was for God manifestation, and that's why he gave his name to Moses before he sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. It was about God manifestation, and that's what this word kesed is about. It's about revealing God in our characters. But look at Israel's manifestation of God's character back in verse 4 of Hosea 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness, that's the word kesed, same word mercy, that we find in verse 6. Your kesed is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. It's like the morning cloud. The sun comes up, boom, it's gone. Brethren and sisters, we are being called upon to manifest a divine character. It is not the work of a day. It is the work of a lifetime. And building the character of God into our lives is something that we have to work on every day. And the only thing that can do that is to have the knowledge of God. We have to go to his word. We have to tremble at his word and build it into our lives. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about when he takes the language from Hosea 6 and other places. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So he's talking about a responsive mercy. He has in mind, obviously, other places. Psalm 18 is one of them. This is a balancing of zeal for righteousness by a mercy which responds to a recognition of one's own need for mercy. It's a tempering of justice by mercy that is without compromise of God's righteousness. And the superscription of Psalm 18 memorializes, of course, David's mercy for Saul, which God returned by showing mercy to David when he needed it. Why did David show mercy to Saul? You know why? Because of God's covenant. That's why. Because God had anointed Saul. A covenant had been made, and David recognized that covenant and showed mercy, because that was the subject of Hosea 6, was it not? And the principle involved here, brethren and sisters, is the principle that we don't read about so much in the discourse on the mount, but we certainly read about it in the discourse on the plain. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, it's the principle of the good measure. Push down, running over, that principle, so that it's about gratefulness and appreciation of what we have received from the Father, and we desire to return that unto others. That's what he means when he talks about blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Then we come to verse 8 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the pure of heart. Now, I'm going to talk too much about this one because it's pretty obvious, isn't it, what this means. But look at the reward that is coming. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You've got to think about that, brethren and sisters and young people. One day, as immortals, we, like the angels do every day, will stand in the presence of Almighty God himself. Now that's an awesome thought, isn't it? We will stand in the presence of Yahweh Elohim of Israel and see him face to face. That's the promise. Just like the angels, Matthew 18 verse 10. That, brethren and sisters, will not happen unless there is purity of heart. So this is about maintaining the struggle within to keep the mind free of impurity and corruption, which of course the world is very capable of instilling into our minds today. It's brilliant at that. It depends upon a singleness of desire and purpose. It is about life lived constantly in the sight of God with a strong desire to know and to be known by him. I think he has in mind Psalm 24, verse 6. This is the generation that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. They want to stand in the presence of God. And the father of the faithful, Abraham, when he'd been in the truth for 24 years, had his fifth appearance from God. In Genesis 17, verse 1, and when the angel came to him, he said, I am El Shaddai, the nourisher of a family. Be thou complete and walk as though in my presence. That's what he required of Abraham. Walk as though in my presence and be complete, Abraham. And he handed him a knife and said, cut your flesh off. That's the principle involved here. And the hallmark of this is a personal relationship with God based on conviction of sin forgiven and an active desire to be like him. Psalm 17, verse 15, I've already quoted. I will be satisfied, said the psalmist, when I awake with thy likeness. And we come then to the seventh of these blessings. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And this crowning attribute flows from the development of the foregoing characteristics. It is evinced, brethren and sisters, by a positive attitude of mind towards others and a constructive, a building spirit, motivated by love, which seeks to build up and not to destroy. It's the natural, logical outcome of the previous characteristics of the citizen of Zion. The title, the God of Peace, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. Don't think that's accidental. This is the 7th blessing. It is a characteristic of the Spirit. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Peace is the product, however, of purity. But it does not flourish unless intentionally sown. And we know, don't we, from places like Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2 that Melchizedek was first king of righteousness, then king of peace. We know from Isaiah chapter 32 verse 17 that when a prince, a king, reigns in righteousness in the company of princes, it says the effect of righteousness shall be peace. So you don't get peace until you have righteousness. But as James makes very clear in his 3rd chapter in verses 17 and 18, you don't get peace either unless you intentionally sow it. You have to cultivate it. That's the principle. So there must be no compromise. Peace where there's compromise is not true peace. Brethren and sisters, the great need that we have is to be at peace with our God, to be in fellowship with Him. And He wants us to work on behalf of others, to bring them into the same condition of fellowship with Him. That is not achieved by compromising His principles. First King of righteousness, then King of peace, is the principle that must never be forgotten. Now what we have now is the final, the 8th blessing. While the 7th blessing refers to that which flows out from a disciple for the benefit of others, the 8th refers to that which flows out from others toward him. It's their natural response to the development of this character. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the apostle reminded Timothy of this principle. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This is about modelling the character of our Lord. He is the greatest example of this character. And we have to be like him. And this is what will happen. We will suffer for righteousness' sake in some form. And we read that, of course, in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an inevitable consequence of the development of the composite character, which is the antithesis of the natural tendencies and character of man. So these two things, of course, don't live comfortably together. The Christ character and the normal human spirit of rebelliousness and aggressiveness, they don't live comfortably together. And the governing principle is, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, says the apostle. It is one of the outcomes of following Christ. But the change that we have in verse 11 is very interesting. This is what I said, people think this is a 9th blessing. It's not. Look at verse 11. Having said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they're going to possess it, he says, blessed are ye. In verse 10 he said, blessed are they. Now what does he mean by this? Well, the blessed are they, of course, is an objective statement. But the change to ye and from for righteousness' sake in verse 10 to for my sake in verse 11 is a very important development. It shows that this is to be an experience shared with Christ. That, brethren and sisters, is why you've got the words of verse 11. He personalizes it. He makes the statement, the 8th characteristic is, blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake. Then he says, blessed are ye if you suffer for my sake. That means that we have become like Christ. And that in the eyes of men, we will be treated as they treated him. If they have hated me, he said to his disciples, they will hate you. Simple as that. You act like me, you'll get the treatment that they dished out to me. Now, not all of us in this room will have suffered all that much persecution. But I'll tell you something that happens in the modern world. There's plenty of people who laugh behind your back, and you find this out. I worked for 43 years in the workforce, and I found out every now and then that though you got a measure of respect, particularly if you're in a position of influence, as a manager as I was, you got a measure of respect, but every now and then you'd hear through the back door something that they were saying about you. You know, when you sat and did your readings at lunchtime and people walked past, you know, they looked at you and they went and they talked about you. Now, that's not the kind of persecution that many of our brethren have suffered, but it's a persecution in the sense that they're laughing at you, many of them. Now, that may not happen as much in North America as it happens in Australia. We are an irreligious bunch in our country. You've got presidents that are not ashamed to carry Bibles around. You'll never see an Australian Prime Minister carrying a Bible around. You can assure that, because most Australians don't have any desire to follow what's in the Bible. And that's why they'll laugh at you. That's why they'll say things that they only say behind your back. Well, brethren and sisters, that is the consequence of having the Christ character. And so we go back to Psalm 15 and remind ourselves of where all of this comes from. And the question needs to be asked and answered. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Those who are developing this character of our Lord Jesus Christ.